The following message, Chapter 2, Paragraph 1, The Existence and Attributes of God, Part 4, is the 20th in the series titled The Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, November 18, 2007, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We come tonight again to Chapter 2 of our confession, which deals with the subject of God, of God and the Holy Trinity. I'll read again the first part of, paragraph of this chapter, though tonight we will focus only on a few of the words here, yet again it is important that we see these words and the concepts that they represent in the light of a more comprehensive view of who God has revealed himself to be. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. I would direct your attention again to the expression found in the middle of this paragraph, every way infinite. As I said to you last time, I was not aware of the source of that language, but since last week, through the kindness of one of the brethren, he has sent me a copy of a new work that Dr. Jim Renahan has done on the sources of the Confession of Faith, and it appears that that phrase is found in the first London Confession of Faith, published some 40 years or so before the publication of our confession. But in any case, we are looking together at this point at the attributes of God, in particular seeing what the Scripture has to say about the infinity of those attributes, and coming in the end of things to take a couple of practical applications, and especially seeing that indeed this word incomprehensible is well chosen in describing the attributes of God, that though we are able to understand some things, able to get some sense of the virtues of God's character and of his person, yet nonetheless, in the end of the day, these things are very far beyond our capacity to understand exhaustively. And that is especially true tonight with the two words that we will take up, the words immense and eternal. Tonight we begin by looking at the subject of God's immensity. And what I mean by that expression, what the confession means when it uses the term immense to refer to God, is his unlimited presence with reference to space. As we've seen, the idea that God is every way infinite, he is unlimited, unbounded, unrestrained by anything outside of himself. Well, the Bible says that God is unlimited or unrestrained in his presence with reference to space, and as we will see in the next segment of our study tonight, he is unlimited with reference to time. But now, instead of using the term omnipresent, which is the more common term in reading books of theology, the term omnipresent means present in every place. Our confession uses the word immense. Now, it's not certain that in making that choice that the framers of the confession were meaning to make any kind of distinction. In some uses, those terms omnipresent and immense are used in the same sense with no real distinction. However, there is a technical difference that is found in some of the theological literature of the age in which our confession was written, and a technical difference that continues down to be used in works of systematic theology in our day. That is, the term omnipresent, that is, present in every place, refers to God's presence in relation to this creation. That is, when we speak of this creation, wherever in this creation we are thinking, whether it is a location on earth or a location within the solar system or a location within our galaxy or some other location in this physical universe, the term omnipresent is used to express the idea that God is present in every place in the creation that he has made, that there is no place where his presence is not known. But now the term immense is used in a different way. That term is used to refer to God's presence absolutely. That is, in relation not only to this creation, this physical universe in which we live, which God has made, but it's used also to refer to all that exists apart from the created physical three-dimensional universe in which we live. And it would include such, and here we run into difficulty, such places as heaven and hell. Heaven is not part of this universe. Whatever its origin is, God has not created it as part of this cosmos. Likewise with hell. Everything we understand about heaven and hell is that they partake of a different arena of existence, an arena of existence where God exists, an arena where time is not time and where a place is not a place, as we understand those things. We are limited in our understanding of the concept of place. We are limited. No one laugh at my boxes. Fairly terrible. Well, that's terrible. All right. It's not a box. It's half a house. You see them coming down the freeway. It's half of a manufactured house. We put some wheels on it. All right. But there's three dimensions. Here, I'll do it this way, so no one will complain. All right, there's the box. It has height, it has width, and it has depth. Three dimensions. Our understanding of space is limited by this. Anytime we want to speak of a location, we use systems of expression that reflect this kind of reality. And we can't really speak of place outside of that. If we want to speak of a place on the earth, we use the terms longitude and latitude. But those are concepts giving position in a physical reality. All right? But this three-dimensional universe in which we live, a universe in which all places have three dimensions, of which distances can be measured in terms of units of distance, miles, meters, light years, whatever it might be. This is not the whole of reality. That there is a reality beyond that is that there is another world, if you will. The Bible uses language that's always accommodated to this. To this kind of framework, because this is the only language we have to describe space. We don't have language to describe a where that is not a where, or a place that's not really a place in the way that we understand it. But in any case, there is, we'll call it, to get us into the next idea we're going to come to, there is an eternal sphere, or an eternal reality, which is beyond this physical universe. All right? Now, the term immense means more than that God is present in every place in the universe. He is present in the totality of his presence in every place, even where the place is not a place. Does that make sense to you? It's getting a little philosophical, isn't it? But we're having to wrestle when we speak in terms of space and time. We have to wrestle with the fact that God has put us in a setting where we cannot speak of him except in terms that we understand. So when we speak, for example, of his eternity, we think in terms of an endless succession of years. We speak in terms of an endless succession of moments. And yet the Bible recognizes that God's reality, from his point of view, that he is not bound by a succession of years. With him, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. The concepts of time and space at some level are meaningless to God. He is not bound by them. He is not bound by this reality of the universe in which we live. And he, in point of fact, is not bound by the language we have to use in order to describe his existence. But nonetheless, here we are with the Bible that speaks of God in terms not only of the reality of this created universe, but of this other sphere or this other reality, this other world. And the term that the theologians use to speak of this larger concept is the term immense. There may be some objection to that, except it is a more comprehensive term, and it is used for that reason. Well, our confession uses the term immense. It doesn't use the term omnipresence, and it may be that they were intending, when they used that language, to make this distinction. That is, to mean that God has unlimited, absolutely unlimited presence, that he is not only present everywhere in the creation, but present beyond the physical creation, even, again, where the place may not be a place as we understand it, where the where is not necessarily a where in the way that we use that term and that kind of language and those kind of expressions. All right. When the Bible speaks of God's immensity or his omnipresence, for the sake of practical use, most of the Bible's language is restricted to God's relationship to the universe in which we live. For the simple fact, this is where we live. And God does not reveal himself just to give us some philosophical hooks to hang things on. He speaks in specific terms, in order to show us how to walk with him and how to live in the universe that he has made as creatures made in his image. And so very commonly, the language of Scripture will be seen to have mostly to do with God's relationship in terms of his presence, with reference not only to space as we experience it, but time, as we'll see, as we experience it as well. Well, when the Bible speaks of God being present everywhere, and we'll look together at a number of passages in a moment, the Bible does not mean that God is spread out like a giant net over everything. If we have a piece of plastic and we're trying to cover something that's large, we may have to stretch it in order to get it to fit. And there's a sense in which everything under that plastic is covered by it. But that's not how God is omnipresent in the universe. He is not like a giant net or a giant piece of plastic that is stretched over everything, so that part of him is in one place, part of him is in another place. But rather, God is present, the Bible tells us, in the totality of his being in every place. There's not a little of him here and a little of him there and a little of him back there and a little of him 20 light years away. He is present in the totality of who he is in every place in the universe that he has created. Present everywhere in the creation. All of God's being is present in every place. Now that takes us very much into the realm of the incomprehensible, doesn't it? We can't think of those terms. That's not how we experience persons. For us, persons in the totality of their being are restricted or limited to a single place. I can't be here and sitting with my wife some pews back at the same time. You can't be here and sitting over here at the same time. I suppose if we were big enough, we could spread ourselves a little farther. But the truth is, we can't be omnipresent in the way God is present. The Bible speaks of Him as being present in the totality of who He is, in this place, in that place, in every place. He is omnipresent or immense. Well, again, that brings us into the realm of the incomprehensible. For even as all of His being is in every place, so no place can contain Him. And indeed, I think it would be proper to say, and again, we get a little bit philosophical in the way that we speak of these things, but it is, I think, accurate to say that not even every place taken together, material and immaterial, both of these spheres added together, not even every place contains Him or is adequate to house Him. As Francis Turretin says, wherever He is, that is, wherever God is, He is holy, that is, completely. Completely in all things, yet completely beyond all things, included in no space, and excluded from none. Well, Turretin was trying to wrestle with this idea of God's infinite presence, that He is immense or He is omnipresent. But now let's look together at some of the statements that are made in Scripture in which the Lord reveals Himself in this way, where the Scripture speaks of Him as having this attribute or virtue. And the first passage we'll consider is 1 Kings 8 and verse 27. This is the first of two passages that are cited by the confession at this point, indicating that the framers of the confession regarded this as the chief biblical testimony. 1 Kings 8 and verse 27. Now the context is Solomon's prayer for the dedication of the temple. He has built the temple in Jerusalem, and there is this dedication ceremony that takes place at which Solomon stands before the people and prays and asks for God's blessing upon the temple that has been built in Jerusalem. Let's pick up the reading in verse 22 of 1 Kings 8. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. Now the temple was built to be the place where God's people would meet with Him. There are other expressions that are used in the Scripture that speaks of the temple and ultimately speaks of the church as the place of God's special presence. That whereas God is present in every place in the totality of His being, so that there is no place where He is not present. Yet the Bible speaks of certain locations as His house, as the place of His special presence. We'll not track that out tonight. Well, on this occasion, Solomon very much recognizes that this temple that is being built will be the special, be the place of God's special presence. It will be where he will meet with the people. It replaces the tabernacle or the tent of meeting where God met with his covenant people. And yet, though this place, this temple is to be special, and though it represents God's special presence, and though Solomon here prays also in terms of the fulfillment of others of God's promises, especially concerning the kingdom, when we come to verse 27, there is an acknowledgement that though I have built this building to be a place where we will meet with you, though we have built this building to be a place for your special presence, in point of fact, you are not confined to this building. In point of fact, you are greater and more majestic and more immense than any conception we can have of you. And certainly he is different from the gods of the nations who were believed, many of them, to be restricted to their sanctuaries or to be restricted to a certain location. And therefore we come to verse 27 in the midst of this prayer. Solomon poses this question, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. Any idea that if we can put it in modern vernacular, any idea that in building this temple that we put God in his box, that idea is ludicrous. The heavens and the heaven of heavens. And that language is simply an expression, not all of reality can be suitable as a dwelling place for you. How much less this little building that we have built. All right, so though on the one hand, you come face to face with this concept in the Bible of certain places as having God's special presence promised to them. And yet on the other hand, there's always in the background this recognition that God indeed is much greater. He is more immense than any place, even those places that he has set aside for his own worship and his own special presence. Now let's turn to the next passage, and we'll simply go in terms of order. Psalm 139. Let's begin with the opening verse, and I'll read through down to verse 12. David makes this confession or this assertion, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And David is speaking of a comprehensive knowledge that God has of him. Though God is incomprehensible to David, yet David is not incomprehensible to God. That God knows him in all the specifics of who he is. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. Now remember that little phrase just for a moment. You understand my thought afar off. Here God is conceived in some sense as separate from David. And David uses the language of human relationship, of one person at a distance from another, yet understanding what they are thinking. Now, let's go on. We'll pick that up in a moment. You comprehend my path, that is, how I conduct myself, and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Now, at this point, we don't know precisely whether David is saying such knowledge of you, Lord, is unattainable for me, or such knowledge of myself, Lord, is unattainable for me. That is, you know me better than I know myself. I think the latter is the case. But in any case, David speaks of God's infinite knowledge of him, everything about him. His rising up, his lying down, every word that he speaks, God is the ever-present witness to those things. Now notice verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Well, the answer is nowhere. There is no place that David can go where he is outside the arena of God's presence. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed, if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, that is, if I follow the rising of the sun and go to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. And so David here speaks of God's infinite knowledge of him. But he speaks of it in terms of God's omnipresence or his immensity, that there is no place that David can go where God will not see and God will not hear and God will not know. And in a very, very real sense, as I've suggested to you on many, many times over the years, this reality is one of the key components of what the Bible calls the fear of God. That is the simple recognition that all of my life is lived in the presence of God. That everything I say, everything I do, everything I think, everything I feel, that God is witness to those things. He knows me through and through. He comprehends me thoroughly. And there is no place in this created universe or outside this created universe that I can go and escape the all-seeing eye of God. He is present in every place. Very practical doctrine, isn't it? All right, then let's look at Proverbs 15 and verse 3. I believe this is the other text that is cited by the confession. The confession doesn't give every text that is possible to cite, but only certain very helpful texts. No, it's Jeremiah 23. We'll come to that in turn. Proverbs 15 and verse 3. Here in a very condensed form, as we would expect in the book of Proverbs, Solomon says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Again, the concept is a very simple one. There is nothing, whether it be good or evil, that God does not witness. That his eyes, his ability to know, is present in every place. And the implication, again, when compared with passages like Psalm 139, is that the reason is that he is in every place. But now Jeremiah 23, and this is the second text that is cited by the confession explicitly. Jeremiah 23, in a context in which the Lord has been pronouncing condemnation on the lying prophets. That is, those prophets who told the Israelites what they wanted to hear, who claimed to represent the revelation of God, but yet were lying in doing so, that they did not have a word from God, yet they spoke as though they did. And we find in verses 23 and verse 24, after the Lord has spoken of these prophets as not being sent by him, we find these words, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord?" And the answer is no. There is no place that you can hide from God. If you determine that, well, God will see me here, but he'll not see me there, the Lord says, no, I will see you. "Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" And it's from that kind of language that we get the idea that not only is God present in every place, but he is present in the totality of his being with all of his faculties. His ability to know, his ability to act, with all of his power, with all of his knowledge, with all of his wisdom, he is present in every place. And then the passage in the New Testament often cited, though the interpretation of this text is somewhat difficult, I think we can at least get the gist of it from Acts chapter 17, verses 27 and 28. Paul is speaking to the Athenian philosophers, and he is speaking to them of Jehovah, but speaking to them in terms that there was some common ground in what they already understood and what he was saying, not only about God, but about Jesus Christ and the principles of the gospel. And in Acts 17, we find these words beginning in verse 23. "As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it," that is the creator, and the Greeks did have a concept of creation. Their idea of creation was far from biblical, but there was a common ground. They would speak of God in terms of impersonality in some cases, but always as the unknown God. "But God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Now there's that idea that we saw with Solomon, isn't it? That he is not restricted, he is not limited to a physical location, including the temples on the Acropolis in Athens, or not restricted to Mount Olympus, etc. "Nor is he worshipped or served," perhaps, "served with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath in all things. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord." That is, God has made a revelation of himself that men should seek him. He desires to be sought, "in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." They are not to conceive of God as being distant, who must be, as it were, ferreted out or searched out in some obscure, distant place. Paul then says, "For in him," that is, in within the sphere of his existence, within the sphere of his presence, within the sphere of his person, "we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." But the idea that God is not far from us, but far from being far from us, in him we move and live and move and have our being. All right. the omnipresence or the immensity of God. Now, the Puritans who framed the Confession of Faith spoke often and spoke eloquently of this virtue of God. Thomas Watson, for example, says God's center is everywhere, his circumference nowhere. A very graphic way, you children, if you know a bit of simple geometry, that if you ask, where is God's center? Well, it's everywhere. Any place you want to put the sharp point of the compass and to begin to draw the circle, one place is as good as another. And yet his circumference, that is the circle that you would draw to contain him, is nowhere. That he is greater than any circle, certainly a circle that would encompass the whole universe. Therefore, as Watson says, God's center is everywhere, his circumference nowhere. Or as George Swinnock said, God is neither shut up, that is closed up in, nor shut out of any place. Again, a very graphic way of saying what Proverbs 15:3 says, that the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Well, the doctrine of God's immensity is very practical. As we've seen, it tells us that God is an ever-present witness to all we say and do and think. And it also teaches us that he is ever near that we might call upon him. We tend to look with something of a negative light to God's omnipresence when we only think of his witnessing what we do. It's not a very pleasant thought, is it? That God heard that evil thing I said. God knew that evil thought that I thought. God saw the thing that I did. That is not the extent of the practical application of the omnipresence of God. That is part of what we are to understand. That yes, indeed, we are to live in the fear of the Lord because he does see. But the other side of the coin is that he is not a God afar off. He is a God who is near to all who call upon him. He is ever ready to hear the prayers and the petitions and to be found by those who seek him. All right? But now, very quickly, let's move now to God's eternity. This is the second side of the question of God's infinite relation to space and time. If this conception gives us at least some working model of understanding God's relationship to space, or we can say to place, we live in a reality where there is another dimension to life that is not bounded by height and width and depth. There is another dimension to be measured, and that's the dimension of time. Now, I was born at a specific point in time, in a stream of time that began with creation, as far as we're able to understand, that before creation there was no time, but when God first created, then the clock started ticking. And it's been ticking ever since. I was born at a certain point along that continuum of time, as were you. All right? And yet, when the Bible speaks of God, it uses the term eternal. Some of our versions will translate exactly the same Hebrew and Greek words with the word everlasting. For, I think, very good reasons, I personally prefer the term eternal to the term everlasting as far as describing the reality of God's existence, and I'll explain why in a moment. All right. God's immensity is his unlimited presence with reference to space. His eternity is his unlimited presence with reference to time. But again, the concept, every way infinite, that he is infinite, he is unbounded, he is unlimited, he is unrestrained by the ticking of the clock. All right? And let's see how this works out. Again, instead of using one term, the confession uses another. Instead of using omnipresent, it uses the more comprehensive term of immense. Well, here, instead of using the term everlasting, a term that was or a translation that was very much present in the English versions of the day, a good word in its the proper places, the confession uses the word eternal. Well, again, the idea of everlasting brings us into a framework of expression, in the sense that when we say everlasting, we tend to use this term in terms of something that will never end, that it will last forever. All right, a succession of years, a succession of decades, a succession of centuries, a succession of millennia, ad infinitum. But now the term eternal is one of the better words that we have, because it doesn't have this concept as a, if I can express it this way, as the language of time. See, we cannot speak of space except using the language of three dimensions. All right? We cannot speak of God's unlimited existence with reference to time without using the language of time. We have no other reference point. We have no other language. And so every time that we begin to try to describe the eternity of God, we always find ourselves coming back to terms that only have meaning in a universe where time exists, where time as we know it exists. We don't have a different framework, all right? And when the Bible speaks of God, it uses language that way. Well, when we use the term eternal, however, what we're saying is not just that God has no end or that God has no beginning. When you use the term everlasting, you say, well, there was no beginning and there's no end. But you're still stuck on this line of time. You understand? Are you totally lost? All right. The term eternal isn't bound by this. It isn't bound by this idea of a reality that has no beginning and no end. But rather, the term eternal focuses on the idea that God's existence is not one in which there is a succession of moments as we understand it. The term eternal is a larger concept. All right? All right, but again, we're dealing with the incomprehensible. We can't understand such a thing. To think of the existence of a being, or even to think of what we will experience in the world to come in terms of eternal life. Eternal life is going to be much more, it's going to be different than just an unending succession of moments as we now know them. There seems to be a sense in which we will participate, we will experience life in the way that God experiences life. So that in that day, 1,000 years for us will be as a single day, and a single day will be as 1,000 years. Time, the concept of time will be meaningless. Okay? Well, let's look at some passages very quickly. The single passage that is cited is Psalm 90. Let's turn there to Psalm 90. One of the most practical of all the Psalms. One of the applications of the principles that Moses, who is the author of this psalm, articulates about God. One of the practical applications in verse 12, in terms of comparing ourselves to the reality of God's existence. So we are, Moses says, so teach us to number our days, remembering that we are not as God, that we do have a limited number of days, that our years are not without end, Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And in the context, the Lord here speaks to us in terms of the reality of death and judgment, the certainty of death and judgment. But notice how Moses begins. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. In every generation of your people, you have been our dwelling place. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That is as close, I think, as human language can get to the description of God as an eternal being. We can conceive of an unending succession of moments in the past. It's much easier to conceive of an unending succession of moments in the future, of something that has no end as opposed to something that has no beginning when it comes to time. Everything in our life begins at a certain point. But nonetheless, the Bible speaks of God's existing as being from everlasting to everlasting. But the expression is, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The language is of present reality. Not from everlasting you were God, and to everlasting you will be God, but from everlasting to everlasting you are God. And the idea that the Bible conveys seems to be that in terms of God's relationship to time, that for him there is only a present. And we'll see that with other language as we go on. Then Psalm 93 and verse 2. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. And there again, the concept of a God who has no beginning in time. And then Psalm 102. Psalm 102. Here David is praying, or the psalmist is praying in affliction. He is asking for God's grace. He pours out his complaint before the Lord. He says, verse 23, he weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. God is eternal, unending in his relation to time. And then Job 36 and verse 26. Elihu is trying to impress Job with the greatness of God. And he says to him, remember to magnify his work, of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him. Now, Elihu is not saying that we don't know anything about him. That's the whole point of reflecting upon his works, to remember the works of God so that you can remember who God is. But yet he says, behold, God is great, and we do not know him. We don't have any kind of comprehensive knowledge of God. He is the incomprehensible, nor can the number of his years be discovered. There's no tallying up the age of God. in the way that we would tally up the age of a man. And then Isaiah 57 and verse 15, and then a couple of texts in the New Testament. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. See, God doesn't live on this line of time. It's not where he lives. He inhabits eternity, even as he inhabits a place that is not a place as we know it. So his life is a life that is not bounded by time as we know it. See, 57... I said 15, yes. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And then in the New Testament, John chapter 8 and verse 58, one of the most pregnant statements that our Lord ever made, in terms of the revelation of his own identity, for he here reveals himself as nothing other than the living and true God who inhabits eternity. He speaks of himself in the way that Jehovah revealed himself to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses and to others. But we find in John 8 and verse 58, well, it would help if I was in John's gospel. The Jews have said to Jesus, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" It's a good question. Sometimes I joke with my kids that back in the Old Testament, when Dad was a kid, but the truth of the matter is that none of us can say what Jesus is getting ready to say. "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was," not "I was," "I am." "Before Abraham was, I am." There's a hint in that. He's saying, I'm not bounded by time. I'm eternal. I'm the eternal. And they would have understood him in that sense too. And that's why they wanted to take up stones to stone him. And then in Romans 16... notice the way that Paul ends his letter to the Romans. He ends it on the note of God's person and his attributes. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." According to the commandment of the everlasting God. Paul is saying that the gospel is rooted in the acting of the God who inhabits eternity. It is no new invention. All right? And then the passage that I've alluded to several times already tonight, 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Peter deals with the error of thinking that God indeed experiences time as we experience it, and that therefore if something seems late to us or someone seems late to us, it doesn't mean that that concept has any meaning with God. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Our concept of time is not binding on God. The reality of a succession of years is not binding upon Him. What would appear to us as 1,000 years is but as a day in His sight. And yet the converse is true as well. One day in His sight is as 1,000 years. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. He's not late in fulfilling His promises. He's not delayed. But is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I think it's interesting that in the very place where God is declared to be eternal in His perceptions, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, when Peter comes back to make practical application of that to the reality of what the people to whom he was writing were experiencing, he speaks in terms of God's long suffering, or His long patience. And so he brings us back into this sphere of a line of time. He has suffered long. On the one hand, the concept of long is meaningless to God. And yet, as far as our practical experience is, when God is patient with us in the way that Peter is describing, it is described as long patience or long suffering. So ultimately, whether it is expressions of space or time, we are limited by the parameters or the framework that God has created. We cannot speak of Him in terms of the infinity of His person without using the language of space and without using the language of time. But He is not bound by the reality of either. Well, Hugh Benning says, again, one of the Puritans, but oh, where shall a soul find itself here? It is enclosed between infiniteness before and infiniteness behind, between two everlastings. Which way soever it turns, there is no outgoing. Which way soever it looks, it must lose itself in an infiniteness round about it. That is our conception of God. We are surrounded. Whichever way we look, we're dealing with infinity. Whichever way we look in terms of understanding His eternity, we're dealing with this word everlasting. It can find no beginning. That is, the soul can find no beginning, no end, when it hath wearied itself in searching. Now, what are we then? If this is the reality that we experience as we think of God, that there is only an infiniteness before we look this way, there's an infiniteness that way, there's an everlasting and an everlasting, and we find ourselves in the midst of these great realities, Benning says, well, what then are we? What are we who so magnify ourselves? And then here, quoting from Job 8:9, we are but of yesterday, and know nothing. The Puritans believed that the fact of God's eternity should humble us. That was the intended effect of God's revealing Himself. But they also believed not only that we should be humbled by this doctrine of God's eternity, but they believed that God had revealed Himself in this way in order to strengthen our faith in Him, and in particular to strengthen our faith and our confidence in His promises. And here I'll close with the words of Thomas Manton. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. We may depend on Him, for His arm is never dried up, nor does His strength fail. And then this expression, marvelous turn of expression, there is no wrinkle upon the brow of eternity God is where he was at first. He continues forever a God of infinite power, able to save those who trust in him. Now, brethren, everything we've considered tonight, and indeed everything we will consider about the doctrine of God, partakes of the reality of incomprehensibility. But in point of fact, if this were not the case, then he would not be God. Again, as one of the old Puritans said, the sea were not a sea if you could hold it in a spoon. And God would not be God if we could somehow comprehend him within the small and limited framework of our brains. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we bow before you again this night, and we marvel, Lord. We simply cannot comprehend. We cannot comprehend, Lord, except beyond the very fringes of what we can know. We cannot comprehend who you are in your immensity and in your eternity. And yet, Father, we thank you that you are as you have revealed yourself. For indeed, our hope is built upon your eternal faithfulness. It is built upon your eternal strength. It is built, Lord, upon your greatness. And we do thank you, Lord, that you are who you are. And though we do not believe we shall ever be able to comprehensively know you, that is, to know you as you are, yet, Father, we thank you for the prospect of knowing more and seeing clearer once we have been taken beyond this realm of space and time, even to the world to come. Lord, we do thank you for the promise of eternal life, even that we shall see you and have fellowship with you forever. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him who said before Abraham was, I am. And we ask, Lord, your blessing in his name. Amen.